Thank you for listening to the Ablaze Church Sermon Podcast. Our purpose at Ablaze is to love God, love others, follow Jesus, and tell others. If you are looking for a church home in the Tulsa area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Saturdays at 6:30 p.m. or Sundays at 10 a.m. We are located just north of 51st Street on Lynn Lane in Broken Arrow. For more information, please visit our website at ablazechurch.org.
Well, the title of today's sermon, In Those Days, and by the way, In Those Days is going to be a look back and a look forward, and it's talking then about Christ the King. But in those days, it was a very strange portrait, a very strange portrait of Jesus. In John chapter 18, it displays a unique and an unusual portrait of a king. This is really not what you would expect a king to look like. You know, you've seen like portraits of George Washington, King George, Queen Elizabeth. You know, they're made to look like strong and regal, very much in charge, in control. And yet, this portrait we have of Jesus is one where he looks like anything but a king. He does not look very much in control of things. Not exactly like you would expect. And as a matter of fact, the title king that is used in the Gospels, as we come toward that point of where Jesus is condemned and where Jesus is crucified, it is actually a term of derision and sarcasm. It is meant to insult him. So Jesus is arrested. Jesus is questioned. Jesus is charged. Jesus is tried. He is found guilty. He is condemned and sentenced. And in that, they refer to him as a king, and then they dress him up in a royal robe. And then they put a reed in his hand. And then they add injury to all that insult and put a crown of thorns right on top of his head. And his hands, the hands of the one whose hands formed and whose word formed the entire universe, those hands are bound, not so much by those cords, but those hands are bound by love. In a little while, he will be scourged, whipped with the scourge on his back to within an inch of his life, and then forced to carry a cross at least part of the way on that Via Dolorosa, that way, that path of sorrows, up to Golgotha, and there will be nailed up to a cross. Doesn't look very much like a king. And then the superscription at the top of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now that's about the weakest king that you have ever seen. Seems to be in charge of absolutely nothing and soon is going to be dead. That happened in those days. That royal portrait, indelibly placed into and embedded into the pages of Holy Scripture and focusing and forming the most profound portrait of the King of Kings and a defining portrait of who he is. Let's also think about in those days and go back to another time in the Scriptures. And that would be about 1,200, maybe 1,300 years before the time of Christ. The people of Israel have been given the land, and they have conquered that land. They have settled into that land. But who's in charge? Well, there is no king. No king except King me. Let me read to you from Judges 17, where it describes that. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, who's the king? They are. Each one, you know, in charge of my own life. And so no king except what I desire, what I want. And it sounds very much like you will be as gods. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And who is on the throne? What king is on the throne? It's King me. I get to do what I want to do. But in that context, the people of Israel, having no king, but they see that the other nations, they've got kings. And so why can't we be like them? Wouldn't it be cool if we had a king? And so they begged, give us a king, give us a king. Now, why would they want a king? They already have a king because God is the king. No one less than God, and who could be a better king than God himself? Who could have more just laws? Who would be able to defend his people more? Who would be able to be, could be in the affections of the people greater than God himself? Wouldn't that be good enough? In fact, more than good enough. Wouldn't you have the best king that there would be of any nation in all of that planet? Well, it seems it would be good enough, but you ever notice that people are rather reluctant? Now, myself, and if I know human nature, and every one of us included, we just really don't exactly want God telling us what to do. That is the natural human preference. We don't want any king, it seems, except king me. Not king of me, but king me. As the picture of a two-year-old, the oldest daughter at the age of around 2 years old, standing there with her hands on her hip, a defiant look in her face, you know, right looking you right in the eye, saying, you are not the boss of me. And isn't that kind of how we want things to be? And we're kind of afraid of losing control. Well, Jesus once had commanded, said, like, love your enemies. Do people obey that? Not very, very well. There's conflict that is so severe that people are not only harming each other, people are killing each other. Conflict, violence. Go to North Korea, go to the Middle East, the Taliban, ISIS, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Iran. Any place you look, really, on this planet, you're going to see an immense amount of conflict. Why? Because people don't want to do what God wants them to do. They would rather do their own thing. And so there is, you know, the lust for power, the lust for control, and you know, no king except me. I do what is right in our own eyes. Well, we have it even closer to home, right here in our own country, and sometimes right inside of our own families. But the struggle and the greed for power, oppression, control, conflicting values in our nation, conflicting morals, conflicting political ideology, the struggle to define what America is. In fact, there was a book written in 1991 by James David Hunter with that title, Struggle to Define America. Did you know that is still going on? So what is happening in these days, no king, except everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And that is the source of all the trouble that we have in our world, in our nation, and in our families. So there is a king, King Jesus, but you know, until he reigns in people's hearts, that power, that authority is ignored. Well, maybe to some people, Jesus seems very weak, very ineffectual, a so-called king, one who can't control the kids and they're wrecking the place. The king actually on his knees, but that's intentional. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian Christians about Jesus on his knees. He says, he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of man, he became obedient even to death on the cross. So the issue of power, the issue of control, because Jesus absolutely knew who he was, he could take on that form of servanthood. And his kingdom then would be completely different from any other kingdom. When Pilate asks him, you know, you are a king? And he says, well, you've said it, but my kingdom is not of this world. Back then, in those days, in these days, and in all days, the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. It is in the world, but it is not of the world. What do we mean of the world? That means it would do it just like the world does it. It means it gets its authority from the world. It means it seeks to satisfy the desires of the world. But the kingdom that is not of this world seeks its place inside of the human heart. He wants to reign inside of each one of us. In the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is not geographical. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus Christ is acknowledged and obeyed as the Lord. And he does his rule not with power, but he does it with a special kind of power, the power of love, the power of peace, the power of grace, which is undeserved merit that he gives to us. And so Jesus is a king, even though the portrait of him is rather strange. He doesn't look like it. Even in these days, he doesn't. But now let's go to where this king came to where he wanted to reign, and that is to this earth. I'll think of the Christmas story. And in Luke chapter 2, it begins with, "In those days," which is the most beloved account of the birth of Jesus for Christian people. It really began to take a place inside of my heart, and I was about second or third grade. I had an older sister, still have her. She is about 4 years older than I am. And so she came home from school all excited one day. "Oh, guess what? Our class gets to recite in unison Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story." And it goes this way: "In those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And she went on until she got stuck. So she had to practice it every day out loud, several times a day, in the hearing of everyone in the house. I, being 4 years younger, thought, "Oh, that's what grown-ups, you know, big kids, they learn that kind of stuff." And so by the time Christmas came, I had it from memory as well. But, you know, that's one of the advantages of growing up in a Christian home with Christian parents and going to a Christian school, is you get to have some of those things committed and embedded inside of your memory, which actually become formative in your own life and what you become. Now, in that story from Luke chapter 2, it talks about, "In those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Now, he was a king above all kings. He was the emperor of Rome, the most powerful person on this earth. And he was only portrayed, you know, like on the coins and the statues and things like that. We know what he looked like because they made images of him. But a most powerful person, and he looked very much in charge, and some of the portraits actually have that laurel wreath, which means he was a conquering kind of an emperor. And then if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to find another story that relates to this whole Christmas time, the account of the birth of Jesus. And it refers to King Herod, another very powerful person, had a title, king. He was Herod the Builder, Herod who did some incredible things but was incredibly evil. But these two were very powerful people. But you know what? No matter how much control and power they assumed, they died and did not rise again. Well, although that happened in those days, powerful people in these days always die. In fact, in all days. But it's different with Jesus. Let's look at some of the differences. One of the differences is that Jesus exercised his kingship in servanthood. Servanthood. Yeah, Jesus, we don't say was king, Jesus is king. But he took on that form of the servant. He humbled himself. You see him like the portrait of a king on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. Does a king do that? No king does that these days. But again, he had to know who he was, the Son of God. He had inside of him the memory of time before time as he, in the presence of the Holy Trinity and all the angels over the throne over everything, breathing out his word and the word then creating the world and then the word becoming flesh. And he is the one who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I mean, it's not like the kings of this world exercise their kingship. It's a whole different thing. Not like any other king. And ultimately, this king takes a throne, but the throne is the cross. Yeah, because he came to rule in a different way. And by the way, besides that cross, let's think of one more aspect of a throne, and that is inside of every human heart, there is a throne. And there's either Jesus is occupying that throne in your own heart, or you are occupying the throne. Yeah. That's a thing to be thinking about very, very carefully. Well, so how does he rule? How does this king rule? He rules in order to deliver, but not to dominate. He wants us to be not dominated. He wants to be us to be delivered from every alien rule, every form of rule, the rule of the world, the rule of sin, the rule of death, and even the rule of the devil and the rule, ultimately, of me. He wants to free each one of us from that. And as long as we occupy the throne, he doesn't, and he doesn't rule. And we're in a very precarious position with regard to the kingdom. Maybe he's somewhere inside of our life, but not on the throne. But the throne is the only appropriate place for the king. Now, to be a king and to rule in that way, he would have to free us. How? By saving us from our sins. When the angel came to Joseph and said, take Mary to be your wife. She's going to be having a baby. She's going to be giving a birth to one you're going to call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Well, the very name means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's the first thing he does, saves us from our sins in order that he might be our king. And then to save us from our sins, what did he do? He left the throne of heaven in order that he might take the throne of a cross. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He became man for us. Why? So that he could take our place. You see, a big substitution is going to be taking place. The sinless one is going to take the place of the sinner, so that the sinner then can be in the place of the sinless one. The unrighteous ones, which would be all of us by our nature and from birth, receive a spotless robe of righteousness that is the righteousness of Jesus, and that is placed over us. So that when the Holy Father looks at us, what is he going to see? He's going to see the holiness of Jesus covering us. You see, that's the reigning, that's the ruling that he came to bring into us. That's the ruling of grace, bringing us forgiveness and bringing us peace. And so to do that, he became man, and he became that weak one on the cross, the helpless king hanging there, mocked and ridiculed. But later, the reflection by one of the biblical writers says this, that by a single offering, and that's Jesus on the cross, Hebrews chapter 10, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, made us righteous, those who are being sanctified, those who are being holy. Guess who that is? That's us. Now, following that death, the next thing he does, which no other king has ever done, no matter how successful the reign of that king has been, he rose from the dead. He came alive out of that grave because the complete job of defeating the power of sin, death, and the devil has been done. And the Heavenly Father says, way to go. Well done. I accept that sacrifice. And so the alien oppressor has been conquered, and Jesus lives. And so, having occupied the throne of the cross, now Jesus occupies the throne of heaven. Crowned as King of heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What does he do in that position? He's there as our intercessor. The Bible calls him the intercessor. What does it mean? That means Jesus is praying for us. Can you imagine? You know, I like to ask a good prayer warrior. I said, hey, would you pray for me about this and that? And I said, well, that's going to be powerful because this person really knows how to pray. But I'll tell you who really knows how to pray, and that's Jesus. He is the intercessor. We can go to him. And you know, when and he presents our needs, our positions to the throne of the Heavenly Father. Now, imagine him handing over your prayers. Now, when he hands over your prayers, what does the Father see in the hands of Jesus? He sees the nail marks. And through the marks of those nails, I have been made acceptable. My prayers then are acceptable. As Molly said earlier, you know, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not with, oh, I hope you might hear me. You know, have you ever gone to God in prayer and you say, you know, God, I really don't deserve it. You know, I know I've been bad. Probably you really shouldn't be listening to my prayer because, you know, I've been bad. You know what? That doesn't come from God. That comes from the other end, all right? Because in Jesus Christ, our prayers are made acceptable. Our prayers have power. And how much power then do the prayers have? The same power that Jesus would have in his prayers because he presents them to the Heavenly Father. Now, along the way, he's going to fix them up because my prayers are not very perfect. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is described as the one who then makes those prayers ascend to be in conformity with the will of God. So don't be all that worried, oh, did I pray in the right way? Did I pray in the right way? When you pray in the name of Jesus, you're coming in, you know, through the one who is your Savior, the one who is the King. All right. So he sat down at the right hand. And by the way, you know what else he's doing? He's ruling over everything. Doesn't always look like it, but for the sake of the church, it says, writes that Paul writes that to the Ephesian Christians, he's reigning over everything for the sake of the church. You say, oh, the church is in such bad ways. You know, there are more people on these surveys that say, you know, none when it comes to what's your religious preference. None, none, none. We're just quickly becoming a minority, and it's going to be, in another generation, it's going to be all gone. Wrong. He is interceding always for the sake of the church, which is his body who fills everything in every place. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, then, in those days, well, we go back into Acts chapter 2, and with that, connecting to the prophet Joel, again, hundreds of years before this all took place, what would be happening in those days, in those last days? He says, I will pour out my Spirit. That's what Jesus is doing too. How much more will my Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, Jesus said. So we ask, fill me, anoint me, lead me, guide me, empower me by your Holy Spirit. Do you think that would be a prayer that is acceptable to God? Do you think that would be in the will of God? It totally is. And so what do you think God is going to do? Is he going to say, well, I'll think about that. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe not. No, he's just, you've asked and I will give. Because if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how about those, you know, how much more will he give the Spirit to those who ask? Right now, this king who does all of this, then he offers to be our personal king, our personal ruler. And it says that he has put everything under his feet. Ephesians 1:22, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Kind of a strange picture, putting everything under his feet. It goes back to ancient days. And again, this goes back to the time when the people of Israel were first occupying that land, and there were these little kings, you know, various Canaanite kings, the Hivite kings, and the Jebusite kings, and the various Canaanite kings, and they were always in battle with each other, and they always tried to, you know, one up the other. So you'd beat that town, you'd maybe seize their city, and you'd take their king. What'd you do? You took that king back to your palace, and you would make that king sit under your table. First, you would cut off the thumbs of the king. Then you'd make him sit under your table, begging for bread, and they would be, yeah, what would you do with your feet? You would just put your feet on top of them, showing your dominance, okay? So this means that every enemy of ours has been placed under the feet of Jesus for the church. He is humbled. He has humiliated, actually, them, and that means we benefit. Finally, Let's think about in those days in the future. In those days, what's going to happen? He is going to come again. The king will come. The king will appear in his full glory. The king who appeared in such humility that he had to be held. He had to be carried by his mother. That king is going to come again in all of his glory and all of his splendor, and then every knee will bow. And everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and he will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. And that's not all. Get this part. And we will reign with him. Because every power that seeks to harm us, that seeks to oppress us, has been conquered. So we get to live in a whole new realm. We get to live in his realm. And we get to finally inherit that kingdom. Wow. Matthew chapter 25. This is the scene of the last king, of the last judgment, the final judgment. And it says, then the king, that's Jesus, okay, you probably figured that out, will say to those on his right. Now, what about those on the right? He's separated all the nations. And then he's taken every individual, the sheep on the one hand. Are we the sheep? Yeah. His sheep hear his voice. His sheep are his own children. The goats are the ones who have rejected him. The goats are the ones who had no time, no place for him in their lives. Okay, they're going to be separated. This is what he's going to say to those on his right. He will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So when did God think about you and heaven? When he made the world. He already had you in mind. He wanted you to inherit and to inherit the kingdom, because he's the king. Who are you? You're kids of the king, princes and princesses. What do you inherit? You inherit everything that belongs to the king. And you see, we already have the beginning of that inheritance. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the daily forgiveness of all of our sins, a relationship, a personal, loving relationship with our God. And now he says, I'm going to give the whole thing to you. You get to reign with me in those days when he will come again.